Praise the Lord. Good to see everyone here. It's good to be seen after a long time. It's good to meet in Christ. We could be meeting in a different context. We could have met at bars, met at sports stadiums, but the Lord was pleased to cause us to meet at the cross. And what a wonderful testimony the Lord has given us. I'm trying to set my time so that I kind of have an idea of where I am, because I can go forever. So I'm going to take over things, and so that the Lord will begin to speak to us, and I'm going to take them over as a pastor. And typically what we'll do more preparations overnight, maybe into tomorrow, to prepare for tomorrow afternoon and Sunday. I'm expecting that we should have quite more people coming tomorrow. I've talked to quite a number of people, so we'll see who's going to come. But ultimately, the ones who have been appointed to come are they who are going to come. And we are going to begin this way. I'm going to read a text before we go into our teaching. We're going to go and read a text from John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll begin from verse 15. I was still deciding where we're going to stop. Okay, I'm going to start from verse 15. Okay, I'm going to read all the way to verse 37, I think. But this is just to lay the foundation of what the Lord has given me to teach and to preach, the things that the church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be doing. Because if Jesus were to come to any congregation right now, anywhere in this world, there are very, very few places that are actually preaching the gospel. And not even Jesus Christ. If Apostle Paul, John, Peter were to come and they hear the kind of stuff that is being taught as the gospel, that is not the gospel that they used to teach. Is totally different. The church has veered away from the truth. So people have a false gospel, and that means they have a false Jesus, and that means they have a false hope. And we can't do that. We can't do that. So I'm going to read this just to get myself warmed up, having flown. I'm trying to get spiritually aligned before we get to our message. I'll read and begin at John 1 verse 15. John records and says, John testified about him. He shouted out saying, this was the one of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, for he was before me. For of his fullness we all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. And this is John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders sent priests and Levites to him from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. They said therefore to him, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie. These things were done in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me. I did not know him, but for this reason I came baptizing in water, so that he would be revealed to Israel. And John testified, saying, I saw the Spirit descending like a dove out of heaven, and it remained on him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water, he said to me, on whomever you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have testified that this is the chosen one of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, look, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. The word of the Lord. That is not our text that we are going to be teaching from, but we want to point out some very important things about Christ and the gospel. Because here we hear the testimony of John the Baptist, and people have been sent to ask if he was the prophet. And that is to say, if he was Christ. And John denies all that and says, no, I am not the one. I am not the prophet. I am not the Messiah. But there's one who is standing among you whom you do not know. And that's the testimony that everyone who claims to know Christ, who has been sent of Christ, has to bring to say, I am not the Christ. The man of God says, I am not the Christ. I am not the prophet. But what do? They show the people who the prophet is. There's one standing among you whom you do not know. The church does not know Christ. They've never seen him. God has to reveal Christ. God has to reveal Christ. See the testimony of John the Baptist by the Holy Spirit, what he said here. Verse 36. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, look, the Lamb of God. That's preaching. Every preacher, if this is not what they're doing, they're not supposed to stand in front of you. Any preacher, any time where Jesus is talked about, if that is not their testimony, look, behold, him, they have not been called of God. They may have a big church. They may be collecting a lot of money, but they have not been sent of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. I wasn't going to preach from that. But the Holy Spirit is warming me up to talk about that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the gospel, is the essence of the message. And we can never exhaust talking about it. Because when you go in the book of Revelation, guess the testimony that you're going to find about Christ, you're still going to find Christ being exalted even with his nail-scarred hands and feet. You can never get away from the cross. So every time God's people get together, they can't be talking about anything but Christ. Christ is the essence of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. He says, I have come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book, it is written about me, about him. In the scroll of the book, it is written about him. So when we are being faithful to read the scriptures, we have to come out with Jesus. If we don't find Jesus, we have read it in vain. We can find some useful things, but we have read it in vain. And with that, let us just warm up. We're going to go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin the message that the Lord had given me to share. And I have to point out to you that because my business is to preach Christ, it doesn't matter how many people come and or don't come. With one person, I'm just going to teach like I'm teaching 5,000. We don't change. Even if it's empty, zero, by myself here, I'll still preach my message. But that's how important this business is. So with that, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again this evening. In the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we thank you for him. Thank you for sending him. Thank you that you appointed him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for his faithfulness to that work, dying on the cross, coming and being humiliated and dying the death of a criminal, not because he was one, but because of his people. We thank you, Lord, that he actually paid for our sins and that the payment was accepted and that we have been accepted in him. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful time that you have given us a time that you appointed from before the foundation of the world, that those who belong to you would come and hear what says the Lord. We ask for your blessing as we gather this weekend. We ask, Lord, that you may speak to your people in a way that you alone are able to speak. May your people see not me, but see Christ. May people come and say what a wonderful Savior Christ is, not what a preacher I am. For I have no gospel. I didn't die for anyone. Christ is he who died. It is he who was buried. And after 3 days, it is he who resurrected. And it is he who now sitteth at the right hand of the Father. We thank you, Lord. May you bless your people for your sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Because I record all messages and we have a worldwide audience, I'm going to have to read it so that it goes into the recording. So that's the only reason why I'm reading. Okay, to provide context for the teaching. Okay. Luke 10, 25 to 37. And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I'll repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." We have sermon titles. We have 4 sermon titles. It's just one of those things that I do to give many titles as possible, because each title gives some understanding. It drives the message. So I have 4 titles that have been given to this message. You may take 1 or 2 or none. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the second title is, "Do this and you shall live." Do this and you shall live. And the third title is, "Who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? And number 4, "But a Samaritan." But a Samaritan. We have to understand the gospel, because there's only one gospel, and because we are talking about eternal matters. We are talking about life and judgment and salvation. We are talking about meeting with God. But unfortunately, there are as many gospels as there are churches. But there's still one gospel, because there's one Christ. There's one baptism. One spirit. There's no seniority when it comes to the things of Jesus. The many years that we have spent in the church, in the wilderness of falsehood, count for nothing when it comes to eternal matters. When it comes to truth and salvation, it is all about truth and about truth and truth alone, no matter how many people agree with the truth. It doesn't matter the size of the congregation. It doesn't matter what is happening in the so-called church. The issue is, do they have the truth of Christ? So because of that, you have to be prepared to learn and unlearn. And the unlearning process is the most difficult part, especially if you have been in the church environment where the Bible has been quoted. You know something about John 3:16, but you don't really know what it means. You know something about John chapter 10, but you don't know what it means. Romans 10, you don't know what it means. So the most difficult thing that I'm going to put to you is the challenge of unlearning. But there's so much foolishness that is being taught in the church that is supposed to be the gospel that is nowhere close to the gospel. And so the approach that I have when it comes to teaching the gospel is we go verse by verse. It doesn't matter what, I always go verse by verse and then draw understanding from what the scriptures say. We need to find for you and anyone a way that you may approach God in peace. And that way is not the way that our churches are proposing or have proposed to us, but the way that God alone has proposed. We have to find a way. We have to find a way for you. If tonight God would say, is your night, your number has been called, how are you going to meet with your maker in peace? That's the issue of the gospel. And we have to answer that the way that God has answered it. So we have the story of the Good Samaritan is one of the most well-known stories across the whole world. The story of the Good Samaritan is a story that is known by even unbelievers. It has even seen legislation being passed, the Good Samaritan law, and that protects those who try to offer help, assistance to someone who may be a victim of an accident, to protect them from being sued in the event that they end up causing more damage or more harm to the person. So in the United States, they have the Good Samaritan law, and you probably find a lot of organizations across the world that have been formed because of Luke 10. But there's a big problem. They don't know what it means. 99.9% of the church don't know what this text is talking about, as you're going to find out. They don't know what the text is talking about. 99.9999% of the church do not know what Jesus was teaching. And so we have to ask some questions. Ask some questions and then from the text answer those questions to hear what Jesus was actually teaching. We have to find the gospel from this story. And we have to make it your story because it seems to be the story of some other person who is not you. This story is surely not about you helping someone, helping your neighbor, as it is mostly understood in the church. It is not about going and doing laundry or mowing grass for your neighbor or cooking food for them and any salvation by it. Why? Because there's no salvation in that. There's no salvation in anything that you can do. The unbelieving world, and this includes the majority of the church, because the majority of the professing church world are unbelievers. If we come with the gospel to a lot of these places and we have a real gospel preacher from God, they would walk out and praise God for that. And praise God for that. We want people to walk out. This cannot be a teaching on good works. My message is going to be long, but I have already traveled these many hours, so just an extra 15 minutes is not going to be. I'm going to speak what the Holy Spirit is giving me to speak. That's the only way that this is going to be profitable. By the grace of God, I want you to be able to know what the gospel is. Believe the gospel and be saved. And know that your eternity is secure based on the truth of God. Not just to go to church to go to church. Not to go to church to hug people. To smell a lot of these places with a lot of people. People come smelling good. You stand in the foyer and you hug 15 people, 20 people, just different perfumes. I'm like, oh, that smells good. I wonder where they bought that from. That smells good too. But at the end of the day, there's no gospel. We have to ask fundamental questions, and you have to be able to answer them for yourself. So that if tomorrow someone say were to come and begin to preach a message that they call the gospel, you should be able to reject it right away and say, yes, you used Jesus in a sentence, but that's not the gospel. And also, I need you to develop the habit of making preachers accountable, because we are talking about your soul. You can't be afraid of these men. They are taking you for a ride. Misery loves company, and they want to go to hell with you. That's what they're doing. The merrier, the better. I want you to develop the habit of beginning to question scriptures. Work understanding. The preacher has to come, open the Bible. Draw Christ and the gospel for you from the Bible. When you do that, you're going to eliminate 90% of preachers right away. But hear what the word of the Lord says. Go into our text, Luke 10, verse 25. We begin to work our text. Luke records and says, verse 25, and a lawyer stood up and put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer was part of the religious establishment, and he stood up to test Jesus, to see if Jesus had some understanding, to see if Jesus had some wisdom. He obviously was some very educated fellow, probably had his master's PhD from Oxford, Cambridge, with distinctions and honors. And he has some opinion to run by Jesus, but not to really get answers to his question, but to test Jesus. So he stood up and asked Jesus and said, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He comes and he acknowledges Jesus as Rabbi, who should have some understanding and ability to answer his question. And Jesus did not disappoint. Notice that even though the lawyer was up to no good, he asked the most important question, and he asked it to the right person. Oh, you have to hear that. The lawyer asked Jesus the most important question, and he asked it the right person. There's no better person to come to and ask such an important question as Jesus, because that is the most important question one could ever ask Jesus in all of eternity. But the lawyer did not ask the question because he really cared about salvation. No, God is he who caused the lawyer to ask that question, that Christ would answer it for him. The lawyer was not thinking about salvation. It's God who caused the lawyer to ask Jesus that question, so that we may preach this message as it is today. Jesus alone is he who can answer, and it is he who alone was appointed to answer that question, and to God's satisfaction. Only Jesus can answer that question to God's satisfaction. So Jesus' opinion really matters when it comes to eternal matters. Our opinion counts for nothing. My opinion counts for nothing. We are just maggots on top of other maggots, even though some maggots may smell better than others, but they're just maggots on top of a maggot heap. And the professing church world does not have the gospel because that question has never been asked, and it has never been answered the Jesus way. What we typically find in the church is something like this from Luke 12, verse 13 and 14. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. He comes to Jesus, and this is all he has on his mind. You tell my brother to get that family inheritance to me. But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Jesus saying, this is none of my business. I did not come for this. The man came to Jesus with the prosperity gospel, the gospel of the stuff of life, of the things that perish, divide this inheritance. Jesus is coming with a different kind of inheritance. And that, unfortunately, is what is being called gospel by many people. But Jesus rejected that. Jesus rejected that gospel. But we want to go back to the question that was asked. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? We have to answer that question this whole weekend. Otherwise, if we fail to answer that question, all this is in vain. What shall you do to inherit eternal life? And if a church, if a pastor cannot answer that question for you the Jesus way, then they are not a pastor. They are not a man of God. And that question was asked by another man, a rich man who came to Jesus, if you still remember, and said to the Lord, "Good teacher, what shall I do? What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Let's go and read that in Matthew 19:16-22. Matthew 19:16-22. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? Come on, Jesus, be nice." "There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" Arrogant. That's arrogance. Like, which ones, Jesus? Which ones should I keep? And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "That's easy, Jesus. All these things I've kept from my youth, from when I was a baby. I've been doing this Lord thing. What am I still lacking? I'm already in Jesus." Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Verse 21 and 22. Actually, verse 20 to 22 is a whole full sermon, 2 hours, that we're not going to be preaching. And the Lord gave me some understanding on verse 21 when I was flying this way, and he made me so joyful. He made me so joyful. "What am I still lacking? I have kept the law right from my youth. Jesus, tell me, what am I still lacking?" When you come to Jesus with your own righteousness, Jesus will always find something that is lacking. Always. Always. Even if you are 99.9%, Jesus will find the 1%. If you're 99.99999, Jesus will find the 0.00001%. Jesus will always find you wanting of righteousness. See what Jesus did to the man. He did not give him the whole law. The commandments that were given there were only those that respect to his dealing with other men. See that? There's no commandment there that respects God. It's just other men. And the young ruler, when he heard this statement, he went away sorrowful. For he was one who owned much property. He was one who had so much righteousness according to the law. That is what is being said. He did not want to give up his law obedience. He had invested everything about himself in his law keeping. That's the much property. So he went away sorrowful. Jesus says, "Well, you sell everything that you have. You give up all your righteousness and you'll be complete. Sell everything that you are, give it up." But Jesus cannot be saying, "You go sell your car and your house and you'll be righteous." He can't be teaching that. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is saying you have made an investment in yourself, in your own law keeping, in your own righteousness. And you think you are complete in that. But if you want to be complete, you go sell everything that is you. Give up on you. And then hear Jesus' solution. And then you follow me. Come to me. Let go of you And your completeness is only in you following me. That's what Jesus is saying. But let us hear the assumption in the questions. These two men, the lawyer and the rich young ruler, came to Jesus. They did not come to Muhammad. They did not go to Buddha. And they had the question on how they could inherit eternal life. But this is their thinking. They both wanted to do something. What shall I do? They want themselves to be doing something to earn eternal life. Jesus, give me something to do so that I can earn eternal life. I can earn righteousness. Tell me the recipe and I'll buy the ingredients. Just tell me the recipe. Print it out for me, Jesus. I'll buy the onions. I'll buy the tomatoes. I'll buy the garlic. I have the pots at home and I'll cook it. And I'll bring it to you. Just tell me what I need and how much and I'll be good to go. So what does Jesus do with those who want to do something to inherit eternal life? Verse 26. And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Jesus takes both men to the law. That is where he takes everyone who wants to do something to end eternal life. He took both of them to the law. Why? Two reasons. Number one, he was talking to people who were under the law. So they understood the law. This is something that is not understood in the church. When Jesus was talking, was walking with sandals in Palestine, he was talking to people who were under the law. He was talking to people who were under the old covenant. The New Testament had not yet come. Oh, if the church would understand this, a lot of foolishness would go away. When Jesus was walking in shoe leather, up until the time that he was put on the cross, that was all Old Testament. The New Testament is formed when the testator of that testament has died. It's only at the point of death that you have a new covenant. So our interpretation of what Jesus says has to have that understanding. And that understanding is severely lacking in the church world. So he's talking to people who are under the law, but also he takes them to the law because the law is the standard that God uses to measure your righteousness. It is the standard that God uses to mete out his justice. And the law was given to tell you that you don't measure up. That's the only reason the law was given. The law was given to show you that you can't do it. And the only way that I'm going to show you that you can't do it is if I give you something that is perfect. And the church is stumbling at the gospel because the law is good. So they think they can do the law. No, the problem, my brothers and sisters, is that the law is too good for a sinner. The law is too good for a sinner. Welcome, brother. Praise the Lord. We are working our teaching from Luke 10, the Good Samaritan. We have to understand the function of the law. I'm not going to work a lot of that at this point, but we have a lot of teaching later as we develop this teaching and over the weekend. But here, what the lawyer answered Jesus, verse 27 of Luke 10. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer answered exactly as Jesus wanted him to answer. He probably had Jesus teach on this before, because that was Jesus' teaching of the two greatest commandments. Remember, there's someone who came and asked him about which are the two greatest commandments in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. And so Jesus said to him, verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you live. Jesus said to the man, well done. You get an A for that. You have answered well, but here is the deal and here is the problem. Just answering the question right is not the answer to your question, let me quote you some section of the law that goes with that. Jesus says, you have answered right, but hear this. Do this and you live. And anyone with the right senses, when they hear that, they should run away as fast as their legs can carry them. Because the essence of the law is do this and you live. The law is not do your best. The law is not do your best. It is not just talking about it. It is about doing it perfectly. Hear what Jesus is actually saying to the man. Let's go to Galatians 3. This is what Jesus is saying to the man. Galatians 3 verses 10 to 12. Paul writes and says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You have to hear that. Cursed is everyone who does not continue. You have to underline continue. You have to continue, not just on the day that you want to do the law. You can't choose the aspects of the law that you want to do. You continue in all things. In all things that are written in the book of the law. To do them, not to talk about them. A lot of people are talking about them, but they're not doing. And the Holy Spirit says, you're cursed. Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. The man that does them shall live in them. The law is not of faith. What does that mean? People don't know what that means. The law is not of faith because it demands you to do. Faith gives everything for free. See the difference? The law is not of faith. The law demands that you perform. The law says you have to put on your apron and go to work. Go in the kitchen, go to work. Go on the farm and begin to work. But faith says it's done. Rest. Christ is all. And we are complete in Him. That's faith. So the issue is not whether the law is good or bad. That is what you're going to hear with this gospel that I'm teaching. The biggest objection that you're going to be dealing with is people misconstruing the gospel to say, oh, are you saying people should just go and do whatever they want? And when you hear that coming, you know they are stumbling at Christ. That's not what we are teaching. That's not what we are teaching. The Holy Spirit has been given to take care of us. We have the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the dunamai, the dunamis. That's dynamite, right? That's dynamite. The power, the Greek word that's translated is the power, the Holy Spirit, the power. It's actually where we get dynamite. It's dunamis of God. So Jesus is telling the man that you have a high opinion of yourself. He's telling the man, it is not enough to talk about the law. You have to do it and you have to do it perfectly. It is not about sincerity. A lot of people think, oh, I'm sincere about it. There are going to be millions of people sincerely marching to hell because they don't know the way of peace. The way of peace they have not known. That's what Romans 3 says. God demands perfection if He has to exchange for perfect life and righteousness. This aspect is not known. God demands perfection. God demands perfection because He is holy, because He is righteous. He won't accept anything that is less than Himself. Nothing. He has to be glorified. And God will never be glorified if you bring your own righteousness. He is only glorified in the righteousness that He gives. And that is the righteousness that is by faith. Faith brings nothing to God. faith brings to God what God has given. Luke 10, 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, we haven't even gotten to the wonderful part of this message. And the Lord is being gracious. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The man has some attitude problems that need to be adjusted. That's exactly what he's doing. So he wants to justify himself to Jesus to make himself righteous before the judge of all men. He says, okay, since I got an A in correctly identifying the commandments, now you tell me who's my neighbor so that I can go and love them right now. Bring them a bag of chocolate and some flowers. If they have allergies, I'll pass by the drugstore and get them some antihistamine or something like that. I can handle this good neighbor thing, Jesus. Leave it to me. Just tell me who. Just point them to me. Here, Jesus answered. Verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So Jesus answered the man by way of a parable. And a parable is from the Greek parabalo, exactly right. Parable is not English. It was transliterated from the Greek to the English. Just like baptize. That's the Greek. With transliteration, you take the Greek alphabet and you transpose it to the English alphabet. So where there's a beta, you have a B, and you just keep doing that all the way. So those are not translated. For instance, if you're talking about baptize, if you were to translate baptize, it will say immerse. But if it is baptized, it means it's transliterated. So here, the same thing with parable is from the word parabalo. And it means to place two stories together for the purpose of comparison. You're placing two stories. And the point of that is to use an ordinary story. And that ordinary story could be real or imaginary. And then you link it to a higher spiritual truth. And so you can't go and read this story and then not understand what Jesus is talking about. So if we read the story of the Samaritan and not get the higher spiritual truth, then we have not understood it. And so there was a man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell among robbers, and they stripped him and they beat him and left him half dead. And then it so happened that a priest was going down this road, and they passed by, saw the man, and they passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite came and did the same thing and left the man without help. Verse 33, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. But a Samaritan was on a journey. Why is everyone just going down this road, and yet the Samaritan was on a journey? On a mission, very purposeful mission. That is very important. We're going to hang it for a minute. We'll come back to it. It's wonderful. It's so wonderful. When the Lord revealed understanding to me, I was jumping. This man came upon the man who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead. He saw the man and had compassion on him, and he came and began to nurse his wounds and pouring oil and wine on them. And after nursing his wounds, he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. How I wish everybody was here today. I'm telling you, I wish everybody was here to hear this message. It's so glorious, and I'm not even kidding you. Let's keep working. Verse 35. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. So the next day, the Samaritan took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, you take care of my guy, take care of my man, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. And then when the Lord had finished that part of the story, he comes back to this lawyer and he says to him, verse 36 and 37, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, bingo, go and do the same. The man has answered Jesus' question. But what does that mean? Because if we are to read the story as Jesus has told it, at face value, that does not answer the question that the scribe asked Jesus. The question is how he could inherit eternal life. That's the question. And we have the answer to the question in the text only if Jesus understood the question. Jesus understand the question. We have to ask that. Did Jesus understand the question? And if he understood the question, did he give the correct answer to the question? Because the parable, again, was given to answer the question of, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Never forget this part in trying to understand Jesus' response and the progression of the conversation. How one has to inherit eternal life. And we know that there's no eternal life that can be earned by being a good person, by being a good neighbor, changing someone's flat tire. Why? Because salvation demands perfection. Salvation demands the offering of Christ on the cross as our high priest and sacrifice. Only the cross of Jesus answers the question that was asked by the man. But where is Jesus in this response? We have to find Jesus. Because if we don't find Jesus, if we don't find the cross, then we have not understood the story. And it's in there. Let us work the teaching of the story. The lawyer wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus responded this way from verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Lord Jesus, please answer the question. Don't tell a story. If this was in our modern day education system, people would say Jesus had attention deficit disorder. What is the Lord saying? The Lord saying, your question of doing something to earn eternal life is a foolish question. It is based on ignorance. Ignorance of 2 things. Ignorance of who you are and ignorance of what the law demands and what the law can do or not do for you. The law requires you to do this and you live. But you have a big problem. You can't do the law. You can't do the law and live. And to live here means to have eternal life. Why Jesus? Why Jesus? Because Mr. Lawyer, you don't know who you are. You are the man who was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, who fell among robbers, and you got stripped naked and beaten and left for dead. What is that saying? Jesus is saying, you're a sinner. And it's too late for you to want to do the law. You're a sinner born in Adam, a sinner born dead in trespasses and sins. When Adam sinned, all who were in him sinned and they died. Remember what God said to Adam. In the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die. When Adam sinned, all who were in him sinned and died. Adam was the federal head or the legal representative of all humanity. So that what became of Adam became of all men, was all were in Adam. So when Adam sinned, all men sinned and died. Death and condemnation came to all men because of that one sin. So they died spiritually first, And then they died physically. We die physically because we die spiritually. And so Adam is he who fell among the robbers, the devil, and he died. What did the devil do to Adam? He beat Adam to death. What did Jesus say about the devil? He was a murderer from the beginning. So it is he who beat and robbed Adam on the open road. And robbed him of what? Of innocence, of life, and righteousness. Adam was stripped naked and was left with nothing. And that is why he had to open the first free will Fig Leaf Baptist Church. Together with Eve. When they sawed the fig leaves together to cover their own nakedness. When men come and say, oh, I have a free will to do this. What are they saying? They are saying they attend the First Free Will Baptist Church. Fig leaves covering themselves with their own righteousness. That's what Adam and Eve were trying to do. They saw together fig leaves because they saw for the first time that they were what? Naked. So nakedness there is saying for the first time they felt that they were unrighteous. Until what happened? Until God came and he made a covering for them. And how did God give them a covering? They were animal skins. What does that mean? It means something had to die in their place. So that was God already preaching the gospel to say, your shame is only going to be removed one way, by a sacrifice that I'm going to offer myself, and by a righteousness that I'm going to bring myself, and by the covering that I'm going to put on you myself. And Jesus has all that understanding because he knows the gospel. This man does not know the gospel. So Adam was left dead in trespasses and sins, with no righteousness, left half dead, so that he had no ability whatsoever to establish righteousness for all those that were in him. And that means none born in Adam have any spiritual ability or capacity whatsoever to be righteous by themselves. No ability to do the law. And I'm going to teach. One of the reasons why we write things down is so that I don't preach a 7-hour sermon. I'm telling you, if you just let me off, it's going to be so long. So this is just a way to make sure that we keep going. But we have to give freedom to the Holy Spirit so that he speaks the things that he wants to speak. This is not really understood in the church. There are only two important people in the history of humanity. Only two. There are only two important people. Everybody else does not matter. It's Adam and Christ. Because God deals with all humanity only in those people. And if this is understood, the church will be greatly helped. God sees you either in Adam or in Christ. God is not looking at you for you. He sees you through your representative. Adam and Jesus Christ are the two representatives of humanity. Adam represents all men who are in him. Christ represents all men that God has put in him. So when God is looking at you in Christ, he never sees you. He only sees his son. God only sees Christ. Not you. Because if he sees you, he'll kill you. If God were to see you by yourself, he has no option but to kill you. And that is why in Exodus, Moses was asking God and say, can I see your face? Show me your face. You have become my friend. You show me my face. And God says to Moses, no one will see my face and live. If you have to see my face, you have to die. But God says, okay, let me tell you how you're going to see me. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to cover you. Then I'm going to pass by and you're going to see my back. And what's that rock? It's Christ. God is saying, the only way you're going to see me is if he puts you in Christ. He has to do it. Otherwise, you die. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to provide the covering for your own good. I have no choice but to kill you. But you can live if you are in the rock. So Christ Jesus is our legal representative. God only sees us in him and in everything that he did on our behalf. There's that one. No, I need to make some quick comment about the man. The man did not understand that he was born in Adam. He did not understand that he was the man lying lifeless on the road to Jericho. And lying on the road to Jericho, he could not call for help. We have to get that. There's no man who calls for help. There's not been any man ever since the fall who ever called for help. Never happened. The man was beaten and could not use his cell phone if he had one to call for help. He had no signal left to call for the Samaritan. He did not have the number to the Samaritan. He did not know the area called to Jesus. He did not have enough credit to place a call to Jesus. His hope and only hope was only if someone would stop by and was willing to help. But here, what happened? Verse 31, and by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Whoa, Jesus, where do you come up with all this stuff? What is up with these two men? Jesus is a Jew. He is from the tribe of Judah. He knows all about the history of Israel. He wrote it. So why did Jesus say, and by chance, a priest was going down that road and he saw the man, but he passed by on the other side. And likewise, the Levite. He came to the same place, saw the man, and kept moving. What is that saying? Who are these men who are passing by? Who are these men who are looking on and sidestepping the man who desperately needs help? And what do they mean by their actions? What is Jesus telling us? What is the Holy Spirit telling us? Because if the Holy Spirit has recorded this for the church, he wants us to know what that means. It's important. We have to know why these two men are sidestepping someone who needs help. Hear this. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? The law was given to the Levites. The law was given to the Levites. Moses was a Levite. Aaron, his brother, was a Levite. They were the mediators and the representatives of the law. We have to get that. See what Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say, and a Reubenite came. Jesus did not say, and a Benjamite came and looked and kept going. He did not say, and a Simeonite came. He did not mention another tribe, but that of the priesthood of the law. The Levitical priesthood. The priest and the Levite are not two different people. It's one person. They are representing the same thing. They are representing the law. But remember the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The discussion continues to revolve around the law and eternal life, and whether the law has ability to help someone who has been beat down. The law, okay, I moved fast. Let me backtrack real quick, because I want you to get something from Hebrews 7:11. The writer of Hebrews says, if perfection came through the law, perfection is life eternal and righteousness. If perfection could come to you by the law, then God would not have raised another priesthood of Christ. The priesthood that is according to Melchizedek is the priesthood of Christ. So if perfection, if righteousness could come by your law obedience, then God would not have raised another priesthood. So going back to the Levite and the priest, what is their significance in this story? Why did the Lord point to them and zeroed in on their attitude towards the man who was desperately needing help? They both had the same look, same attitude at the man. And they did what? They passed by on the other side. Why? Because that's the attitude of the law towards a sinner. That is how the law sees every sinner. It sees them as beaten down already. It sees them as stripped of righteousness already. It sees them naked. And guess what? It does not help them. It does not. It can't help them. It passes by. It passes by on the other side. And it leaves you dead. That's what Jesus is teaching. The law can't help you. So it has to pass on the other side. It has to pass on the other side. Hear this. Let's continue. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. Hear what the Holy Spirit says. For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. When did you ever hear a preacher actually come and say the law is weak and unprofitable? I mean, like the law is useless. The whole church will go into an uproar. How can you be a man of God who says the law is useless? But that's the Holy Spirit. It's weak and unprofitable. Why? Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. It made nothing perfect. On the other hand, that's a comparison. There's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So what does that say? It's saying you can never approach God by the law. Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So there was something wrong with the covenant that was mediated by these two men. It is something wrong with it. Why? What was wrong with it? It has no resources to help a sinner. That's the issue. The law has nothing to help you with. Zero. So the passing on by both the priest and the Levite is the law saying, no, I can't help you. I can't help a sinner. I have no resources to help a sinner. It sees your wounds and your filthiness, but it won't touch an unclean thing. The law will not touch an unclean thing. And that is why the man with leprosy, if he had leprosy, he had to go about, you were to live in a leper colony, a leper village, in isolation. And you had to tell people whenever you were moving, walking, to say unclean, 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 to warn people that I'm here. Why are they doing that? Because it's the law that has condemned them. And the woman with the issue of blood had the same issue. Because the law said of the woman who had an issue of blood, they could not be touched. Anything that they touched became unclean. Anything that they sat on became unclean. What is God saying? It is saying anything that you try to do under the law becomes unclean. You can't do the law. So the law can never be for a sinner. It is weak and unprofitable, for it made nothing perfect. It could not perfect the man who was beaten down. It could not bring hope for the man who was already down. And my dear friends, you are the man who was beat down. That's you. You are the man who was beat down. And so the law can't help such a one as you are. The law can't help you. And that was the point of Jesus introducing this man to the priest and the Levite. To say, look at the attitude of the law towards you. But it doesn't end there. I have this translation of the NET Bible, New English Translation, I think. I like the way that they translated verse 19 of Hebrews 7. It says, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." A better hope. And a better hope was introduced. Was a better hope introduced on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho? Yes, by the way of a Samaritan. But a Samaritan. Verse 33. "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him." We are told that the priest and the Levite were going down the road, but a Samaritan was on a journey. He was on a journey and he came upon the man. Let's park there for a minute. Why are the other two men just going down on the road and yet the Samaritan was on a journey? There's a huge difference and an important one. The Levite and the priest representing the law did not have a mission to accomplish, at least in regards to this man who is already beaten down. They were not on a recovery mission. They were not on a recovery mission. They were not prepared to help anyone. They did not want inconvenience and did not have the resources. The law has no intention to save anyone. But the Samaritan, on the other hand, was on a purposeful mission to accomplish, and his mission required that he also pass through this road. But the Samaritan had expectations on the road, on this mission. He knew he would find those that have been beaten, have been stripped naked and left for dead, and so he had all kinds of things pegged with him. Who is the Samaritan? John 8:48. "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Who are they talking to? They're talking to Jesus. "You are a Samaritan and you have a demon." Why did Jesus use the language of Samaritan in this story? Why not pick up some better name? You see, Samaritans were a despised people. They were a half-breed of the northern tribe of Israel and the Assyrians. They were a half-breed. They were mixed breed. And they were looked down upon by the Jews. And you can see commentary again from John chapter 4, the meeting of the Samaritan woman with Jesus at the well. But the woman is like, "How is it that you being a Jew, you are having a conversation with a lowly woman like me?" But they had this saying among the Jews that Samaritan women never came off their period. So it was mind-blowing for this woman to find a Jew like Jesus coming and wanting to have a conversation with her. Blown away. So the Samaritans were despised as lowly people. It's very important. I mean, it's so important. And the Lord picked out that to communicate something to us about who he is. And to say, this is the man. This is the kind of man who ended up helping the man who was lying on the street. He was a Samaritan. He was a despised man. Who is the despised man? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who is the Samaritan who was on a journey, a purposeful mission from his Father. Hear this. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah says of Christ, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. There was no esteem to be had by one who was a Samaritan. And Jesus is saying, I am the Samaritan, but despised as I am by man, I am the only one who can actually stop for them. Despised as Christ is by man, he is the only one who has ability to stop for you and to help you. He's the only one. To help such a one as you are, who has been beaten and stripped naked of righteousness. Because nakedness there is communicating that the person has no more covering. It's shame. You have no righteousness. So what was the mission of the Samaritan? Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son on a mission. On a journey. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth. This is a very purposeful mission. This is a very purposeful journey. The Samaritan came down on this road purposefully. He was on a journey. The priests and the Levite were just coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. But the Samaritan, we are not told where he was going. We are not told whether he was coming from Jericho to Jerusalem or Jerusalem to Jericho. He just happened to pass by on this road. Why? Because the Samaritan was not coming from Jericho or Jerusalem. He was coming from heaven. He was coming from somewhere else. And that means he had work to accomplish on this journey, very specific work. He came in the fullness of time. He had been sent forth by the Father on this journey to be born of a woman on this journey, to be born under the law on this journey, so that he could do what? So that he could redeem those who were under the law, redeem those who had been struck and robbed by the thieves and were under the burden of the law. The man also could not get up because of the weight of the law that was on him. Could not get up. You cannot get up under the weight of the law. That is why Jesus said, I tell you, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you say to this mountain, be removed and go into the sea. He is not telling us to be speaking to mountains. The law is the mountain that is only removed by faith. Of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is only removed by faith. So the man is under a lot of weight. And so this man, this Samaritan, has been sent to set free, to redeem by means of a ransom payment. There's a price that has been set for his freedom, the redemption price or the ransom price. And what does that assume? When we see the language of redemption, when you see the language of ransom, there are two things that are assumed. Number one is captivity. One is a captive. And as a captive, it means they have no ability. That's point number two. They have no ability to redeem themselves from that situation. They don't have the resources to redeem themselves. No ability. They have no ability. The church doesn't know that. Because once we understand that men have no ability to redeem themselves, then we begin to look to the one who actually made the payment. And so the Samaritan came on a mission with a redemption prize, with a ransom prize, to redeem and set free those that had been beaten down and were under the law, to set them free from it. And remember what Paul says in Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do not be entangled again by the yoke of bondage. So they've been set free from the devil who beat them down, because you see, the devil is the one who beat this man down and undressed him. But the Samaritan redeemed us from the power of sin, from the power of the evil one, from condemnation of sin, from death. And it is He that caused us to receive the adoption as sons. We have been adopted. In Christ Jesus, God has signed our adoption papers, and they are complete. Our adoption papers are complete because they have the signature of the blood of Christ on them. We have been fully adopted, but the price was completely paid. But let us hear what the Samaritan did on this journey. Verse 33 and 34. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The Samaritan came upon where the man was. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. See what the Samaritan did. He saw the man. And his seeing was not of just seeing that there was a man there. No, he saw by a seeing of recognition. To say, this is one of mine. If you had seen me yesterday, you would have just saw me as a man. But if you see me from today onwards, it's going to be a seeing of recognition. To say, oh, that is my pastor. I know him. Luke 13, 10 to 13. Let's hear about some seeing. Luke 13, 10 to 13. Now he was teaching. Luke 13, verse 10 to 13. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had the spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. It's exactly the same testimony as we have in Luke 10. Same gospel. The woman was bent over and could in no way raise herself up to be righteous. She was always looking down, never looking to God, because that's the nature of all men who are in sin, dead in trespasses and sins. They will only be straightened up to look to God, straightened up to be righteous when Christ has commanded it. There's no man. They're bent and they're bowed down and could in no way, see what the Holy Spirit says, and in no way, raise themselves up. And that is to say, in no way do the law. You can't raise yourself up. That's the condition of all men. And the difference is Christ. He has to show up. And my friends, if you believe the gospel, it is only because Jesus saw you with the seeing of recognition and say, there is one of mine lying dead in trespasses and sins. That's the only way. That's the only way. That's the only way. He saw you. Praise God that he saw you. He knows his sheep by name. And he can recognize them even in their spiritual deadness. Even Lazarus, whom Jesus says, our friend Lazarus is dead, but let us go there that we may raise him. And he came to Lazarus' grave and said, what to Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus did what? He came forth. Why? Because he heard the voice of the master, the voice of the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice even when they are dead. They will hear his voice. Lazarus was buried in the cemetery. Jesus did not come and say, rise. Because if he say rise, everyone in the cemetery has to rise. It's a very specific command. Always. He calls everyone by name. He commands. We never command Jesus. It's particular calling. When you came to Christ, he did the calling. It is he who did the calling. You can't call on Christ. Lazarus could not call on Christ. He was in the tomb. And what was on Lazarus' tomb? was a stone. That was the law. The law is sealing the fate of Lazarus. As dead as he is, what is Lazarus to do to remove the weight of the stone, the weight of the law? Nothing. But when Jesus, who is life, because remember Jesus has told Martha and said, I am the life and the resurrection. When the one who is life comes and commands for the stone to be rolled away, roll away the law from him, roll away the law from him that he may live. Roll away the law from him that he may live. The law will keep condemning you if Jesus does not come and roll it away. So the Samaritan saw the man and had compassion. And that means grace. He had compassion on the man. The man was helpless, could not call on Jesus. And do not think that when the scriptures say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then people say, oh yeah, I called on the Lord. No. It's true, everyone who calls on the Lord shall be saved. But not all can call on the Lord. It's only those that have been given the command to come forth that call on the Lord. If the Lord had called all men to come, we would have rented a stadium. We would have stopped one of the big games, Chelsea, Manchester City tomorrow, I think. When is it? Okay. If God had called all, this message would be heard by a million people. But the ones that have been called are they who shall call. Where are we? Okay, I think I moved back. Yeah, okay. Hear what these things that the Samaritan did. This is what I'm teaching. I'm teaching you to slow down when you're reading the Bible. Don't just read the story and just go, boom, you're gone. Because there's just so many wonderful nuggets in every comma. Slow down and ask the Lord. Slow down. Ask the Lord. We've been talking, it's almost 1 hour, 48 minutes. And you thought, oh, these are just a few verses. No. Even with that, as I was coming this way, the Lord revealed some more understanding. I was like, there's no way I'm going to talk about that. I have to be, that would be a third edition of this message. Slow down. And the Lord will keep building on this and building and building. And this is how Christ is formed. This is how you grow in discernment. Discernment does not just come. God does not open your mind and just throw discernment in you. He gives you the truth. And once you know the truth, it's so easy. We can give someone the same scripture and say, oh, you come and do the same scripture and hear what they're going to say. Discernment comes from a knowledge of the truth. And it takes time. It takes effort. You have to be patient. But you have to labor in the truth. You have to labor. And don't continue to go to these places where the gospel is not being taught. What are you doing? They're wasting your time. They're wasting your time. And don't begin to say, so what am I going to do? Christ knows what he's going to do. I'm here. Who thought I would be here today? He knows. This was not my plan, but that was his plan. So he will find you a way, but you just can't keep going to these shrines. Let's hear about the things that the Samaritan did. But the Samaritan felt compassion. Number one, if you have a Bible, you have to mark that as number one. Because you're going to say, oh, you said there were some things there. You have to mark that as number one. He felt compassion. And that is to say, he had grace and mercy. That's Luke 10. He felt compassion. That's grace and mercy. And he came to him. That's number two. He came to the man. Who came to the man? Who came to who? The Samaritan came to the man. The man did not go to the Samaritan. There's no man who can come to Christ unless the Father draws them to Christ. Number three, he bandaged up his wounds. Here, it's all about he, the things that the Samaritan did. Now you're talking gospel. Because when we talk about us and us and us and us, we are not talking about the Samaritan. He came, he saw, he banished up his souls. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. How? Pouring oil and wine on them. Number four. Pouring oil is the Holy Spirit and wine is the blood of the new covenant. Remember John chapter 6? Pouring oil, the Holy Spirit, and wine on the wounds. He does all that. And that was number four. And then he put him on his beast, number five. And he put him on his beast, Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Lord Jesus was also represented by the lowliness of the donkey, carrying our infirmities. The Lord Jesus Christ is the donkey that carried us when we were stricken by sin. He put us on his back, which means he carried our transgressions on himself, on his back, being lowly as he was. A donkey is not the cutest of animals. You're going to say, oh, I'm going to have a cute donkey as a pet. No. If you're going to have a cute pet, you're going to have a horse. That looks nice. But hear this. The donkey was also saying what? That the Samaritan had not come to war on this journey, but to make peace. Why? Because in those days, if kings were going to war, they came on horses. If kings were coming to make peace, they came on donkeys. And so this Samaritan is coming on a donkey to say, I've come to make peace. He is our peace. Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. In Revelation, when he comes, he's not riding no donkey. He is coming for speed. He's coming with power. He's coming for judgment. He's coming to make war. And that is why Jesus, on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, before his crucifixion, he came in, Hosanna to the Son of David. He was riding another donkey. And if you'd accept it, the donkey also represents every faithful preacher of Christ. Christ is the one who rides on them. You're a donkey being ridden by Christ to take Christ's people to the inn. Oh, you're going to find it. We're going to define some more things. You're going to love it. You're going to love it. Do you already see that the whole story is changing? Number six, the Samaritan brought him to an inn. The inn is the new covenant. That is the only place that is safe for broken and beat down sinners. The law cannot take care of sinners. And so it was the mission of the Samaritan on this journey to leave all his broken vessels in the covenant of grace, a very safe place for them, and took care of him there, number seven. In the inn, the Samaritan continued to take care of his patient. And my friends, that concludes seven things that the Samaritan did for the man who was beat down and stripped naked. Seven. Seven perfect things. Seven is the number of perfection. Why? Because Christ, the Samaritan, does all things well and to completion. Christ did not leave you to do anything to complete salvation. He did it all by himself. Seven complete things that the Samaritan did for the man who was beat down, which the law could not help him. Christ did not leave you with anything to do to add to your being saved and to be kept in the inn. Jesus did not leave you anything to do for your acceptance by God. Apostle Paul says, we have been accepted in the beloved. That's past tense. We have been accepted in the beloved. You are not doing anything to be accepted by God, because there's nothing that you can do to be accepted by God. He has accepted you by his marvelous grace. When we come into the covenant of grace, Christ does not abandon us. He continues to nurse us freely and to grow us under the safety of this covenant. See that the Samaritan did not drop the man at the inn, then left. He did not. No, he stayed with him overnight. That is total care. Because he says, verse 35, on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will pay you. Whoa. The inn had a keeper. And see that the Samaritan did not leave any charge towards the man that he brought in. The man contributed nothing in this whole transaction. Even his being kept at the inn, he contributed zero. He was taken care of for free. Why? Because there's no sinner who contributes anything towards their own salvation. We do not contribute faith either. Faith is a gift from God. We do not contribute repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. If you believe and you have repented to the truth, praise God. He did it. It appears like we did it. No, he did it all. Christ is the author and finisher, perfecter of faith. He takes the credit. You can't get someone's book and then want to take credit for a book that you do not write. Christ is the one who wrote it. So our faith, repentance, all of salvation is God's work. And that is sovereign grace gospel. Sovereign grace gospel. And that is the only gospel there is. And we have to align with. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That has to be the refrain of everyone who professes Christ. This is the message that is lacking in the pulpits. This message is the message of true freedom. Because you're going to have some diagnosis one of these days, and then the reality of eternity is going to come. And there's only one message that gives you the confidence to hang on the string of faith and be launched into eternity. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. So grace was traveling on this road, looking for those who had been beaten down. And this is where grace found you and I. But hear the words of Jesus by him saying to the innkeeper, whatever more, he has 2 denarii, whatever more you spend, I'll come back and make good. The point was not that Jesus did not complete our salvation. Jesus did not make an incomplete payment. Jesus was not and did not put our salvation on a credit card. Jesus was not giving them a Visa or MasterCard. That's not what he was saying. He was simply saying, this man is not to contribute anything towards his own salvation. Why? Because Jesus alone was enough. And see, that the man was to stay at the inn. Jesus did not say, okay, give him 2 days and then take him to his house. Why not tell the man to go to his home afterwards? No, this was his home. He had nowhere else to go. Once you come to Christ, there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. You're home. Once the good Samaritan takes you to the inn, you have nowhere else to go. If you try and go and do the law, guess what? The robbers will be waiting. The robbers will be waiting to beat you up. Remember what Peter said in John 6:68. Where shall we go, Lord? To whom shall we go? You remember the disciples who had been following Jesus? They began to leave Jesus because they did not like the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus was telling them the gospel of grace. And they did not like it. This man tells us to eat his flesh. What is he thinking? What's wrong with him? And they began to leave him. And Jesus says to the disciples, do you also want to go? But you see, Jesus is not really looking for anyone to come to him as the church world has presented him, as a Jesus who is desperate to fill his stadium with people. Jesus is not looking for anyone. Jesus says, do you also want to go? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. So the man is left in the inn because there's nowhere else to go. See, Jesus left 2 denarii. And that is a down payment. Down payment of what? Salvation. It's a promissory note to say, whatever is left, and if there's anything left, and if there's anything needed, for the salvation and upkeep of this man, put it on me, charge it all to my account. This man has absolutely nothing to contribute towards his salvation. And remember what happened to him? He had been robbed of everything. So if you have been robbed of everything, of which all men are, then you have nothing to bring. If you have been robbed of everything, you have nothing to bring. Where are you going to get what? Your checking account is zero. Your savings are zero. You have nothing. Naked. You don't even have shoes on. So what is that down payment? 2 Corinthians 1, 2022. We're getting close to finishing. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a down payment. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment. Ephesians 1:13-14. Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Do you hear that? In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That's the 2 denarii. That's the 2 denarii. Jesus is saying, I am leaving my 2 denarii, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee, because I'm coming back. So the Holy Spirit is the seal and guarantee of our salvation. But hear this. The man was found dead on the road, and he was stripped naked. And there was no way that the Samaritan would bring the man into the inn naked. Remember that. There will be some guests there at the inn. You don't go into a hotel naked. You don't walk in. What do? They call the cops on you. What is that saying? The man had to be clothed and clothed by the Samaritan. The man had to be clothed by the Samaritan. The Samaritan had to clothe the man with his own clothes that he brought for him. The Samaritan knew, as he prepared on his journey, that he was going to meet with some people who were naked, who needed to be clothed. And so we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Oh no, this is wonderful. Jesus does not come and get you and leave you naked. Jesus does not come to a man and not give them the righteousness. If he has come on this mission, he also comes with the clothes, the righteousness, the robes of righteousness. So we do not get into the new covenant naked. We are naked in the old covenant of the law. But you see, the man was naked before the Samaritan showed up. So as long as you remain in the law, you remain naked. Because the law has nothing to cover you with. The law has no righteousness to cover one who is naked as you are. It only has the blood of bulls and goats. But this Samaritan brings clothes of righteousness in his blood, the wine, and he makes sure that he brings us safely into the new covenant, which is the inn. And then leaves us under the charge of the innkeeper. Who is the innkeeper? It is God the Father. The church is kept by the Father, kept by the power of faith. We are kept by God. Hear what Jesus said in John 10, 27 and 27 to 30. John 10, 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Neither shall anyone, including themselves. You can't snatch yourself out of the hands of Jesus. Try it. If you belong to him, try it. He will mess with you until you give up. You can never. Once you are in his hands, you can't run away from him. My Father who has given them to me, now he gives us the reason, is greater than all. Which means what? He has left them to the charge of the Father. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus is saying, guess what? This is how secure salvation is. You are in my hands. And there's no one who is able to snatch from my hands. But just in case you are not very sure, my Father is greater than all. And no one can snatch from his hands. That's total security. It's not going to happen. So you have these preachers who say, oh, you can lose your salvation. Yes, you can lose your salvation if you have the wrong Jesus. If you worked it, you lose it. If you worked your own salvation, guaranteed you're going to lose it. But if it's Jesus' salvation, he says, no, 2 denarii, whatever is required, I'm coming back. Don't charge him with anything. God the Father keeps us. God the Son keeps us. And the Holy Spirit also keeps us. You see, the Samaritan can't leave the man in the hands of some weakling who can easily be overpowered by the robbers. Because you see, the robbers are around this way. The robbers are still lurking, seeking whom they may devour, going about as a roaring lion. But we are in the safest hands, safe and secure. Now, having laid all that teaching, the Lord comes and asks the lawyer and said, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Now, that question is totally different with all the background. And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, who was the good neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? It was the one who showed mercy toward the man. Who is that good neighbor? It is not you, and it is not me, and it is not your other neighbor. The Samaritan is the good neighbor, and Jesus is the good neighbor, and the good Samaritan. That's the point. Jesus is the good neighbor, and it is he, the good neighbor, who showed mercy. And that's why we're here. So when the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, it is saying, love Christ. Love Christ Jesus. Love Christ Jesus. The good neighbor does not bring cookies. He brings salvation. from robbers, from death, sin, the devil, condemnation. That's Jesus' definition of a good neighbor. See that the Samaritan had all the supplies to use for the nursing of the wounds of the one who was beat down. And that is speaking to the all sufficiency of Christ. He did not say, oh, I don't have all my oil. I forgot to bring my oil. Or where are the bandages? He had them all on this mission. Christ is sufficient for everything pertaining to our acceptance by God. So we don't need to go back to Moses. Because when you try to go back to the law, you are saying Jesus is not good enough of a good Samaritan. You want to go back to the Levites and the priest who passed by, saw you and passed by and did not have compassion on you. And that does not please Christ. That does not please Christ. See this again. Almost done. That the Samaritan did not go back on the road to find out more people. Why? Because the one man also represented all his church. The one man. Jesus was not coming and looking to see, oh, can I find another one? Can I find another one? No. He found the one man and he was done. He was already going back. So he found his church. He carried it safely to the inn, the new covenant, and he secured it by his blood. And that is your only hope. So to one of the questions, did Jesus understand the question that he was asked? And did he answer it correctly? Yes, he understood the question. And he answered it correctly. If Jesus did not know the gospel, he would not have told this story this way. So Jesus understood the question and he answered it right. The man was dead in trespasses and sins and he could not do the law. And so for him to come to Jesus and say, I want to do the law, Jesus is just like, okay, you don't really know what you're talking about. You can't do the law because you don't know your spiritual condition. Your situation is such that your only hope is grace. But the professing church does not even know that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Why? Because they don't know the gospel. They don't know the gospel. But did the lawyer understand Jesus' answer? Yes, he did. He said the one who showed mercy toward him, the lawyer had received mercy, because you can't bring the gospel of mercy if you don't understand the true gospel. The lawyer had already arrived at the inn. He was already in the inn as the conversation was going on. And the same thing happened with the thief on the cross who was converted to Christ. Jesus is there looking like he's helpless. No, he was not helpless. There are no nails that are strong enough to keep God on a tree. He's God. Jesus is teaching that man. Remember, he was hurling insults at Christ before. But in the process, he gets converted. What happened? Because he had arrived at the inn. The blood of the new covenant right there on the cross was there to take him into the inn. The blood was being poured. The oil was being given. The man was being bandaged. And Christ was doing all that. And his testimony changed. Being put into the inn by Christ. So the Samaritan story is not about earning our salvation by doing good things. The true testimony is we are looking for the one who shows us mercy. But let's finish it this way. I think I can finish in about 3 minutes. Would that be fine? The Lord said to the man, go and do likewise. What is that saying? That is the imperative at play. That's a command. To love thy neighbor is given as a command only in the New Testament to those who have been saved. Go and read the New Testament or the epistles. That command is given to only those that are already saved. Not those who are trying to be saved. Those that have been brought into the inn are they who are given that command because they've been left to the innkeeper. Those who have already been given the oil and have been cleansed with the wine, they now love Christ and they love the brethren. Not to get into the inn, but because they're already in. Because they're already in. And my friends, this is you, and that is your salvation story. There's none who came looking for Christ. There's none who ever chose Christ. Those formulas are false. It is all about God's grace and election all the way through. So what is the gospel but a Samaritan? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What's the answer? But a Samaritan. If the law comes and says, do this and you live, your answer is, but a Samaritan. If pastor comes and says, tithe, your answer is, but a Samaritan. But a Samaritan, he saw me and had compassion on me, and that is my only hope. And praise God for this faithful Samaritan. He is our good neighbor who did not leave us bleeding on the roadside to eternal death and condemnation. Praise him for leaving us nothing to pay for our own salvation. He did it all. Christ did it all. And we are complete in him. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again for this wonderful teaching. We thank you for your gospel. Thank you for sending us the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, who came and he saw us and he had compassion on us. And he nursed our wounds. He gave us the oil. He bandaged us and he took us to the inn. He did a wonderful work, a perfect work. And he left us in the hands of a capable innkeeper, even yourself. We thank you, Lord, for these whom we have gathered here. We ask for your blessing upon this word. And we ask for your blessing this weekend as you continue to teach us your gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.